19 kids is now dismissed, and I ask you to remain standing for the reading of God's Word.
Reading today is from Daniel chapter 8, verses 25 through 26, if you want to follow along with me. Through his cunning, he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule, and he shall exalt himself in his heart. He shall destroy many in their prosperity. He shall even rise against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without human means. And the vision of the evenings and mornings, which was told, is true. Therefore, seal up the vision, for it refers to many days in the future. God bless the reading of our word. Let us pray, please. Dear Lord, we thank you for this time of worship, and what a time it has been already in Sunday school and worship and song. It just fills our hearts with praise and glory. We ask now to give John the words to bring to us your word, Lord. And these things we ask in your name. Amen.
For a few months now, we've been walking through this book of Daniel. And we've seen Daniel has encountered some really, really heavy stuff. He's seen some things like no one else before him had ever seen or dealt with before. Things like the fiery furnace. You guys remember that with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He saw that there were kings who were having dreams that no one could understand, but all of a sudden he had this gift from God that he could interpret dreams of all things. And then there was the hand that was writing on the wall. No physical body attached to the hand, but just a single hand writing on the wall with Belshazzar. Then there's Daniel being cast into the lion's den. On top of that, we saw that Daniel experienced also some of the most powerful kings, empires that the world had ever seen up to that point, certainly. And yet, those most powerful kingdoms were overthrown in various ways. But to that point, or this point in Daniel's life, all of these things, we're not given any indication that he ever was struck by these in a way that he was so struck by what he experiences here in chapter 8 by what he sees. He seems actually more calm and collected as he experienced all of those other things that I was just talking about. But here, what he sees, the Bible says that it shakes him to his core. And last week we studied the first few verses of Daniel chapter 8, but today we're going to finish the chapter. And along the way, our journey is going to take us through not only the vision, but then we're going to look at the interpretation. And we're going to wrap it all up today by concluding with the reaction that Daniel has to what God has shown him. But let's begin today with the vision, first of all. This is a prophetic vision that God has given to Daniel. It's something that, again, he's never imagined, never thought of before. No one has. But God's given him a glimpse into the future. It's a foretelling of the future. And in this particular case, it's a couple of hundred years in advance of when the events actually occur. Now, in the early verses of chapter 8, we're told about a ram. We're introduced to a ram, and he has two horns, and one horn's a little bit longer than the other one. And as I told you about Persian Empire, and the Mede Empire was a little bit smaller, weaker than the Persians, and so that horn was not as tall or as big as the Persian horn on that ram. But even though the ram representing the Medo-Persians was the mightiest empire on the earth at that time, something changed. And all of a sudden, another empire rises up, and is more powerful than anyone's ever seen also. And this was the Grecian Empire from Greece. And the Grecian Empire just came and steamrolled over top of the Ram or the Medo-Persian Empire. And Greece was represented in this vision as a goat, and this goat had a horn in between his eyes. And the horn happened to be this 19 and then 20-year-old Alexander the Great, who became the leader of this empire after his own father had died in battle. Now, Alexander the Great, his reign lasted for not an extended period of time by any means. It was some 12 or 13 years that he was in charge of things. And that was until he actually died after a drunken party. And many scholars believe that he died from alcohol poisoning somewhere between the age of 32, 33 is where he passed away. Now, after his death, the Bible says that his land was split up. His empire was split up. And by the way, verse 8 represents the death of Alexander the Great by saying that the horn of that goat was broken. So the broken horn means death of the empire's leader. Now, these four splits, if you will, of his empire was then represented by four other horns that grew up on the goat. So the goat has one horn. That horn is then broken. But in the place of that horn, four other horns spring up. And these four horns happen to be four generals of Alexander the Great, who then take charge of each of these now four different kingdoms. And there's one person that's going to rise up out of one of these four different kingdoms now that's going to be more horrific than anyone has ever known. There's this constant escalation throughout all of this. It's like incredible empire. But just wait, no wait, here comes another more incredible empire. Same thing with these leaders. Here's an incredible leader. And by incredible, I don't mean great in wonderful ways. I just mean powerful in many ways. And so here's this great, powerful king. And then all of a sudden, just wait, no wait, here comes a more great or powerful king. And that's what we see happening here. And after these four generals take these four different kingdoms of the Grecian Empire now, this one little horn rises up and he drops the hammer on the Jewish people. And he destroys the temple of God, desecrates it. Verse 9 says he is the little horn. He's referred to as the little horn, but he's going to be a prototype of the Antichrist that we see in the book of Revelation. This is actually what we saw in the previous chapter, in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel had a different vision there. And in that vision, there was a beast that also had a little horn. The little horn on that beast is the Antichrist in the book of Revelation. But the little horn that we see here in this vision of chapter 8 is not the Antichrist, but he is a type, a prototype of the Antichrist. In verses 10 through 12, we see that this prototype of the Antichrist, this little horn, he tramples on others, he exalts himself, he stops the Jews from making sacrifices, and he casts the truth of God's word to the ground. Verse 12, he does all of this and he continues to prosper even after that. Now, here goes the old question, the age-old question, why do bad people prosper, right? Well, the truth is they don't. It may appear that they do for a little while, but it only lasts for a little while. In the end, the bad do not prosper. So why do bad people prosper? The real answer is they don't, not in the end. And we see that in this story as well. In verse 13, by the way, the end is where it matters most, right? It's how you finish that matters most of all. But yet here, if you're towards the end of your life, whether we know that or not, chronologically, at any point we give our lives to Christ. And if tomorrow is my last day, but I gave my life to Christ today, it's how I finished. I finished with Christ. Yeah, all the decades before were without Him. And it was a miserable time in my life. But now I've given my life to Christ, so it's how I finish. Well, the little horn here, he doesn't finish very well. And so, again, my argument would be that he does not prosper, at least not in the end. Verse 13, it goes on to say, the question is asked, how long will this transgression of desolation happen or go on? Verse 14, and he said to me, for 2,300 days, and then the sanctuary or the temple of God is going to be cleansed and restored. Now, God is giving this prophecy to Daniel so that the Jewish people are not going to be deceived when any of this happens, because even though it's going to be a little bit of time down the road, a couple hundred years from now, he still wants the people to have this so that when it begins happening, that they will have hope. Because when they begin to live in the midst of this transgression of desolation, as it's called here, when they see the tyranny prospering, bad people really prospering, they may very easily lose hope if that's the case. As would any of us. The danger is there for any of us to lose hope when we start to see terrible things happening. But God is telling them in advance that when these things start to happen, don't give up hope. Because these things are only going to last for a season. And that season is going to be 2,300 days. And to me, it's kind of like the Old Testament is here revealing something that we find ourselves in the New Testament for the church. This Old Testament prophecy is like prophecy that we have in the New Testament as well, where the Bible tells us as Christians that we're going to have to live. If we're faithful to God, we're going to experience great suffering and sorrow, and in some cases, even physical death because of our Christianity. But here's the hope that God gives us, is that Christ is going to come again. Yes, we will have pain and suffering, but here's the hope. He's coming. Hold on. He's coming. In Matthew 24, Jesus says it this way. He says that things are going to get a lot worse before I do come back. But I promise you, I will sustain you. I'll give you what you need. I'll preserve your minds. And you'll persevere through this if you will trust me. That's the message. Now, God is giving this message to Daniel, this prophetic message, as though he's saying to the Jews, listen, everyone, things are going to get really, really bad. I know you've seen some bad things before, but they're going to be much worse than anything you've ever heard about. Liars are going to come. False saviors are going to come. And it's going to feel like things are really hopeless, but I want you to hold on. Hold on, because I'm coming. I've got a plan, God says, and I'm coming. So hold on to your faith. Now, God has a very, very proven history of revealing things to us. And by us, I mean mankind. More specifically to the church, but certainly to all mankind. And there's a fundamental question regarding the revelation that God gives of himself to mankind, and that is this: how eager are we to receive it? How eager are you to receive the revelation of God's truth? So it boils down to this more likely. Do you really seek out God's truth? Do you expose yourself to what God has given to us through His Word as much or more so as you expose yourself to anything else? Namely that of what the world is spewing out. So just by brief comparison in your own mind, evaluate that now. How much time do I spend exposing myself to all the things that the world spews out at me versus how much time do I really spend exposing myself to the things that God has revealed for me? According to a website called Revival Outside of the Walls, they say this is a statistical analysis they present. They say 50% of Christians say that they are deeply committed to practicing their faith, and yet only 11% have a biblical worldview. Now, there's at least two really, really big problems with this statistic. Number one, if only deeply committed to their faith. Consequently, that means that there are 50% of Christians who say, who claim they are not committed to their faith. Number one. Number two, 89% of the Christians, of the 50% who say they are committed to their faith, 89% of them, which is almost all of them, do not have a biblical worldview. Now, my question is, how can you admit that you are not committed to Christ? And how can you admit that you do not have a biblical worldview, which means you believe the Bible is inerrant and the Bible is true for all things, and still claim to be a Christian? I do not get that. That's an oxymoron at best. Because by their own admission, they are excluding themselves from Christianity. They're denying God's revelation. Again, by their own admission. Another study revealed that 19% of Protestants say that they believe that salvation comes through, or rather, 19% of Protestants believe that salvation is something other than just Jesus Christ alone. 45% of Protestant Christians cannot name the four Gospels of the New Testament, which are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But 45% of Christians, they can't do that. They don't know it. 55% of Christians don't know that the golden rule is not one of the Ten Commandments. And the reason for all these things is because of biblical illiteracy. It really is. It's because people have not studied God's Word. It's not been important to them. But here's the thing about biblical illiteracy. Ignorance is no excuse to God. In Romans chapter 1, he says this. He says, you have no excuse. Why? Because God has revealed himself to us. He's revealed himself, first of all, through creation, but more specifically, he has revealed himself through his word, through the scriptures. But again, the question for us is, how eager are you to expose yourself to God's revelation, to receive his revelation? So that's a little about the vision. Now let's move on to the interpretation. This begins in verse 15 of this 8th chapter. The angel Gabriel comes to interpret the dream for Daniel. This is interesting to me because Daniel has already proven that he's been given the gift of interpreting dreams by God already. He's done that for a number of people in the years past up to this point. But yet he cannot interpret his own dream. And so the angel Gabriel comes to do this. And this is the same angel Gabriel that we see in Luke's gospel in the first chapter when Christ, when his birth is announced. Verses 21 through 23, Gabriel says, hey, a bad dude's coming. This is my paraphrase. Bad dude's coming. He's going to be sinister and he's cunning and he's going to be divisive and destructive in more ways than we can imagine. So who is this little horn? Who is this prototype of the Antichrist that Gabriel is talking about? His name is Antiochus IV. Antiochus IV. And he was a king that followed the death of one of those four generals that took one of the four empires. He succeeded a few kings after him, but he rose up along that general succession line of one of those generals who named Seleucus. Seleucus was one of the four generals, and when he died, a couple more kings came and took his place, but eventually we end up with Antiochus. Now, Alexander the Great, when he was in charge, he was trying to rule the world, but he wanted to unify the world. But here's the way he wanted to unify the world. He wanted the world to be like him. He wanted the world, all the world, to speak the Greek language, and he wanted all the world to practice the Greek cultures. And he failed at doing that. And then his general Seleucus, the other generals, the other three as well, but Seleucus was trying to do this too. Seleucus failed. But now here's Antiochus. Antiochus is succeeding. He's not failing at all with this. He is uniting the world against the Romans. The Romans have begun to amass great power during this time too. And Antiochus wants to bring the world up against the Roman Empire. And so he's succeeding at putting these coalitions together. And everybody's sort of coming on board with him to go against the Romans except for the Jews. The Jews are holding out against Antiochus. The Jews, why are they holding out? It's because he wants them to give up their faith in God. He wants them to stop worshiping. But the Jews are not willing to give up their God. They're not willing to stop worshiping. And they're not going to embrace the Greek worldviews and philosophies. They're not going to give these things up. And so now this means that the Jews have this giant target on their back against one of the most powerful people that the world has ever seen to this point. And Antiochus sets out, he's got a mission now to eradicate the Jewish religion altogether because they will not submit to him and his authority. Antiochus was one who thought very highly of himself as well. He gave himself the name, and I won't give you the Greek name because it gets a little confusing when you compare the Greek name that he gives himself and the Greek name, or rather the Hebrew name that he gives himself and the Hebrew name that the Jews then give him. I'll just tell you what these names mean. He gave himself the name that means, "I am God manifest most glorious." That's what he thought of himself. So this guy didn't have any self-esteem problems at all. And he would go on to kill and enslave multitudes of Jewish people that would not submit to him. And he took God's temple and he dedicated the temple to Zeus. And he commanded that everybody pay homage and worship Zeus in God's temple. Then he took a pig and he sacrificed it on the altar in God's temple. Which a pig, if you don't know this, was not an acceptable sacrifice in any way to God. It was considered an unclean animal. So it was not acceptable to God in his temple. And yet, Antiochus took a pig, sacrificed it on the offering table, and then drained all the fluids out of the pig and began to spread those fluids all over the temple. It was a desecration of the temple. And this is exactly what Daniel had prophesied. This is exactly what God had given him in the vision a couple hundred years before. This is what was called the abomination, or an abomination of desolation of the temple. Now, the word abomination appears more than 100 times in all the Bible. And it's usually used in regard to something that God abhors, but moreover will result in the penalty of death for that person. For example, in the book of Leviticus, we see that there are various forms of sexual immorality that God abhors. For example, adultery, homosexuality, and bestiality are named in Leviticus as that which God abhors. In the book of Deuteronomy, though, Moses helps us understand that it's much more than that that God abhors. And in fact, it's mentioned far more often than even sexual immorality, but idolatry. Idolatry is some covenant breaking with God, which is in essence idolatry. It's something that God abhors. And that's also mentioned in 1 Kings and 2 Kings. We see that transition on into the New Testament as well. But God abhors that. And idolatry is the abhorring that God is experiencing here in the book of Daniel in this particular vision as well. Antiochus had stopped the Jewish Sabbath celebration. So the Jews could not even go in their own temple anymore and worship on the Sabbath. He then took the Hebrew Scriptures, which was their holy testaments, and he burned them. That's where the Scripture said that he cast God's truth down to the ground. Well, he burned it. He trampled on it. And then he forbid the Jews that they could, those that were having children, it was Jewish law, custom, to circumcise male boy babies on the eighth day of their life. Well, he forbid that to happen anymore. He wouldn't allow that. And by the way, I told you I would tell you what the Jews called him to. He called himself God manifest most glorious. Well, the Jews had a name for him in the Hebrew that meant madman. That was just how they referred to him. He's a madman. Now, on one occasion, this speaks to his madness. On one occasion, two Jewish mothers decided that they were going to disobey his command, and they were going to circumcise their two new male children on the eighth day, just again as was accustomed to their law before God. And then they did it. But when Antiochus found out about it, he went to their houses and he killed their babies in front of them. And then he tied them around the mother's necks. and he marched mothers, those two moms, through the city so everybody could see them, parading them with their dead child hanging on them. And he marched them over to the city wall, where he then had them pushed over to their death from the city wall. This is the kind of guy he was. BiblicalArchaeology.org says this about Antioch's most notoriously forgotten villain. Now, he's not named by person here, just like Alexander the Great was not named. But even secular history aligns and agrees with the Bible prophecy that God has given to Daniel on this. And so it is that we now know his name is Antiochus. But how long did this desolation happen or occur? Well, it's just like God told Daniel in the vision, 2,300 days. It all started in the year of 171 BC. That's when Antiochus, he'd been ruling for a little while up to that point. But this greatest persecution of the Jews, it really started, this desolation of the temple, it all started around 700 or 171 BC. And it went on to year 164. And for those of you that might confuse, on the other side, BC, you know, we're on AD, so we go years 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 and onward. Year 2021 last year, year 2022 this year. Well, on the other side of BC, when we get back down to Jesus' time, on the other side of that, in Old Testament, we have the numbers are going backwards. And so as time gets older, the numbers actually go down until we get to the zero, and then it starts off with one and takes off with Christ's life once again. But it went on until year 164 B.C. And what happened in 164 B.C.? There was a man by the name of Judas Maccabeus, and he led a revolt against Antiochus. And the Maccabeans were successful in this revolt. And after that, the temple was then returned to the Jewish people. It was cleansed and it was rededicated. And the Jewish people actually still celebrate this rededication of the temple with something every December. And it lasts for, I think, 8 days is what it is. And it's called Hanukkah. So if you've ever heard of Hanukkah, it's the Festival of Lights. That's what this is in reference to, is the Jewish celebration of the temple being rededicated after Antiochus was taken out by Maccabeans. Okay, so that gives us a little picture of the vision that's given to Daniel. It gives us a bit of the interpretation, but let's end with the last verse and the reaction that Daniel gives to all this. Have you ever just had your world rocked and you were just shocked like you'd never been before, and maybe it even made you physically ill? Well, this is how Daniel felt. Verse 27, "And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick for days." Now, of all the terrible things that Daniel has already seen in his life, why did this particular vision have such an impact on him? It's because he had already seen many things like what was going to happen. He'd already seen things like that before. He'd seen families murdered. He had seen cities destroyed. He had seen God mocked. But he had never seen it at the level of persecution that they were going to be experiencing it when Antiochus came onto the scene. When this little horn, this prototype of the Antichrist began to rise up, he had not seen anything as terrible as this. But secondly, there was the trampling on of God's word, how God's word was cast down, how he burned God's word, destroyed God's word, and then the desecration of the temple. These were big deals to Daniel because Daniel loved God. Daniel worshiped God. He considered the temple to be a holy place of God, and he revered God. And this abomination towards God was just something that overwhelmed him. And it created a physiological reaction on behalf of his inner being, like a dagger just being stuck into his heart. But I think that there was also a third reason why he had this physiological reaction, why he became so sickened by what he had seen. And I think that it was this. I think Daniel's heart broke for the enemies of God, for their souls, for what they had done. Matthew chapter 5, verse 44, Jesus says this to his believers. He says, "For us to love our enemies and for us to pray for those that persecute us." So why do I say this about Daniel? What is it about him? I mean, Jesus had not spoken to him and said that inherently, as he has so given to us from that Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. So why do I say this about Daniel? It's because he lived so honorably. We know that. He lived so honorably while even being in captive. Remember, he was a slave from the very beginning, age 15, taken away from his homeland and brought into captivity. Honorable man in pagan captivity before pagan and murderous and tyrannical kings. He served God faithfully before all of these people. And God used him to reach lost people in the pagan cultures in which he had found himself living. Even one of the most vile, evil men that the world has ever known, God used Daniel to reach him with his testimony. And that was King Nebuchadnezzar himself. Let me remind you of what King Nebuchadnezzar said just before he died. This is Daniel chapter 4, verse 37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth, and his ways are justice. And those who walk in pride, he is able to put them down. That's a far cry from the Nebuchadnezzar that was so pride-filled and far from God in the earlier chapters of Daniel's book. You see, I believe Daniel did not pray for curses on the king. I believe that Daniel did not pray that God would just kill the king, Nebuchadnezzar, because of all the evil that he had done. But rather, Daniel was faithful to share God's truth with him over and over again through the life that he lived before the king. And ultimately, it led to King Nebuchadnezzar, this evil, vile man, led to him having faith in God. And I believe that it was because of all of these things coming together that Daniel became sick by what he saw in this vision. But then what? It says he was sick for several days, but then what? Well, then Daniel says, I went back to the work. The Lord sent me here. He has me here for a work to be done. So yes, I was hurt and I was down. But as soon as I could get back on my feet, I went back to the work that the Lord had me here to do, to serve under yet another pagan king. This was King Belshazzar that he was serving under at this time. Friends, God has given us a vision for the future as well. He gave vision of the future to Daniel. God's given us also vision of the future. I alluded to it a little earlier when I said to you that Jesus spoke about how the persecution for those of the church is going to get worse as time goes on before he returns. And there's a leader that's coming, Jesus says. And Daniel talked about him in chapter 7. There's a leader that's coming that's going to be a little horn, but he's not going to be a prototype of the Antichrist. No, this leader that's coming, this little horn that's coming in the end, he's going to be the Antichrist, the one and only. And he'll unite people around the world under what's called a new world order. And he will draw people away from God's truth. And he'll have the temple of God rebuilt, because it's not built there right now. But he'll have the temple of God rebuilt. But then he's going to go into that temple of God and he's going to make himself a throne inside of God's temple. And he's going to kill Christians and he's going to kill Jews. And it's going to be more difficult of a life for the believers in Christ than anyone has ever seen. What we've experienced already with Daniel and the suffering of the Jewish people here in Daniel, but also all throughout the Old Testament, amazing persecution that they've experienced. The persecution of the early church, the persecution of the church today, none of it compares to what the persecution of the church and the Jews will be when the Antichrist comes. And it's a future event that the Bible says will set in motion or will initiate the final days of this world, the end of time. And it's getting closer. It's closer than we know, even though, interestingly enough, so many people, even Christians, don't seem to be living like they believe that's true. But it happened in the past, just like God said it would to Daniel. And friends, it will happen in the future, just like God has said to us that it will. And knowing this, what's your reaction to that? We've seen how Daniel responded to God's vision, to God's revelation, but what's yours? Daniel was sickened by it. He was sickened by the sin. He was sickened by the lostness of others. He was sickened by the judgment of God that would come upon the earth. And now knowing that every person that is around you, one day they're going to die and they're going to go into eternity. An eternity that Jesus says is a gate that is so small, so narrow, that only a few people are going to enter into it. And when we hear that, what's your reaction? Are you indifferent to it? Does it make you yawn and just say, okay? Or does it crush you on the inside knowing that so many people are going to die separated apart from God and be that way forever unless you and I, we, God's people, unless we get to them with God's life-saving truth? Prophecy, like what we have studied today and been studying the last couple of weeks and will still for the next couple of weeks, should create inside of the Christian, first of all, a great confidence in God. Because we've seen God predict the future, and we've seen that future that He predicted in His Word come to pass. Again, secular history even agrees with that. So when God tells you that the very number of hairs on your head are numbered, and He knows what that number is, we should have confidence in that. We should believe Him. And when God said that there's an end that's coming, that will be an eternal separation from Him for those that have not surrendered their lives to Him, we should have confidence in what He says. But secondly, it should produce in us a clean lifestyle. The Bible calls this holiness, holy living. Knowing that Jesus is coming again, the Bible says He's going to come like a thief in the night or like a mighty rushing wind. That should lead us to walk in all of our ways the ways of Christ, pure and undefiled in our faithfulness to Him. That's what Daniel said all the way back in Daniel chapter 1. He says, I will not defile myself for anyone before my God. I will not. And lastly, today, studying prophecy should produce a conviction within us to serve God and to do that faithfully. We should be so shocked by what we see and the revelation that God has given us of what is still to come, because we have a picture of that now. God's given it to us. We should be so shocked by that, that we get busy about doing His work, about leading others to Him, pointing them to Him. Our friends, our family, our neighbors, they all need this truth of God. And we should be convicted to take up our cross and to follow Jesus every day of our life. We should be so convicted to invest our talents that He has so given us as kingdom workers for His advancement, for His glory. We should be investors of that. Invest the talents so that when your time ends and you stand before Him, you hear Him say, well done. Well done. But imagine how shocked people are going to be when they stand before the judgment seat of Christ and they hear Him say, depart from me because I never knew you. How shocked will they be? Imagine how shocked they'll be when the books are opened in heaven and the one who is reading the names makes the announcement and says, your name is not here. Your name is not written in the book of life. And so you can't come in. It's too late. There's no home for you in heaven. Jesus says, I go and prepare a place for you, and I'll come again and receive you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. But for those their names not written, there's no place prepared for them. Jesus hasn't prepared a place for them if their name's not in the Lamb's book of life. My point is, better to be shocked now by God's word. Better be shocked now where you're sitting or where you're listening from. Better be shocked now by God's word. Better to be convicted now. Better to be one who lives the holy life for God now. Better to be one who lives as God's witness to others now. Better to have confidence in God right now. Because if you wait, it may be too late. He comes like a thief in the night. No one knows when that time comes. So friends, let's be astonished. Let's not be indifferent, and let's not be ones who are bored by the things that God's Word says to us, but let's be ones that we dig in and we just can't get enough of it, because we want to know, we want to be able to share this truth with others. Let's be that person. Let's be so astonished now that we go and we work till we win more and more from the darkness and bring them into the light. Will you pray with me? And there's a passionate plea that you present through your prophets, through your messengers, these ones who have written these words that you've given, a passionate plea to hear you, to obey you. And Father, perhaps there are some of us here today or some of us listening that we've come to realize in these last few moments, especially through these things you've shown us here, that we've been indifferent, that we've not cared, that we've continued to master our own way rather than being subject to the Word of God and submitting to your authority. Some of us have been lazy and apathetic, caring about the things that we desire for and not about the things that you left us in this world to accomplish. Father, for those that may be experiencing your conviction right now, I pray that they will respond to your conviction with repentance. And Lord, that this altar will be theirs to kneel before their holy God and say, Father, forgive me for what I have left out of my life that I should have been doing all along. And then, Father, there's others who they hear this word and the truth hits them like a wall running into it, that my name is not in the Lord's book of life. My life is so far from God. Lord, for those that have found themselves now dangling from that rope, I pray that they would also know of your love and your grace that awaits them. The embrace of our God that will be one that will last a lifetime here in this world and carry over into an eternity. A lifetime of forgiveness, a lifetime of renewal, a lifetime of hope in Jesus Christ. So, Father, for those that are far from you and their names are not in your book, I pray that today that they would make this profession of faith and come to this altar, that I might pray with them and walk with them into this life-saving relationship with you. Lord, others, as I prayed earlier, have deep concerns and burdens in their heart, perhaps for their families, perhaps for many other reasons. But Lord, I pray that now is the time of their confidence in you. Now is the time they will trust these things to you, so that they will not have to carry the weight, and that you will be their strength and you'll be their rock, and they'll be able to hide in your fortress. But they'll hide with joy and peace and persevere. Father, I pray that this church moving forward, that we will be kingdom advancers. Father, I can't do it alone. A few of us together, we can do more, but we can't do it all. But all of us can, working together. And Father, I pray that be our conviction today, that we serve you faithfully. In Jesus' name, amen. And friends, as we sing this song of invitation, would you come to the altar? Would you pray here, bowing before God and His holy temple today? If you have need, do that. If you would like for me to pray with you, I'm here, and I will be more than glad to pray with you through whatever your struggle, whatever your decision. Would you stand now as we sing?